Dayspring University host Dr. Matt Friedman as he presents a 5-part sermon series on spiritual intimacy. Today is session 1 of 5.
First off, I want to talk about what our culture has taught us about God. Now, there's all kinds of things. I just threw out about 6 or 7 things here. What our culture has taught us about God. One of the things is we've been kind of schooled in the fact that there is a God out there, but he's not intimately involved in our lives. He's out there somewhere. And the whole way we've thought about this is deism. And we know that many of our founding fathers were deists. And so what we're talking about is God started us up, and then he walked away, and he's just letting the clock run. He's out there, but he's not close. And so that's one of the things. Another thing I thought of was the recovery programs talk about a higher power. Now, higher power is important. All these things are important, actually. The God is out there. That's important of deism, but he's more than a deism God. With the higher power, yeah, he's high and he's a power, but he's more than that. And one of the things you begin recognizing is anytime you say God is this, you begin running into problems because he's also some other things, right? And so when you say higher power, true, but he's more than that. We start talking in terms of, I like the force of Star Wars, right? The force is with us. Well, what is the force? Well, we're not quite sure we can really define it, but the force is with us. I think one of the major gods of America is the invisible problem solver. And we know this when we get in a big jam, everybody said pray. I know I go to my high school class has a Facebook page, the Great Bend High School class of 1977. I go there frequently, and thorough pagans are saying, praying for you, or saying, hey, we need to make sure, will you pray for us here? And I kind of, in some sense, it's kind of cool. They know who to go to when they're in trouble. The problem is that's the only time they go to them, is when they're in trouble. So the invisible problem solver. I got to confess, I like a lot of songs that I don't believe in. I like Bette Midler's song, From a Distance. You know what I mean? Any of you have songs that you think, why do I like that song? It's just because you like the song. From a Distance is one of those. And I believe God is at a distance. I also believe it's the other thing. And so that's why you can't just put total stock in just one way of thinking about God. Indiana Jones, The Lost Ark. Anybody remember that? Anybody like me was equally terrified at the end? Woo! You don't mess with the ark, right? You don't touch the ark. Don't play around with this deal. So there's that. And then the truncated theology, that's what we're trying to get with all these things, that God is an awesome one. Well, he is, but he's also an intimate one. And you've got to place these things together. And that's what's good about theology is it gives us an opportunity to place things together in a mix because we learn something here from Scripture. And it's a great thing to remember about Bible study. Just because you learned something here doesn't mean you put total stock in what you learned here. You need to draw all things together to get a good, well-rounded theology. And that's what we believe about what we're talking about for the next few weeks. There's a major Jewish perspective that differs from all that we just talked about, and that is God is seen as the bridegroom in Old Testament history. One of the major ways to look at God in the Old Testament is God as bridegroom, and we know that to be the case in the New Testament. There's a bride, there's a bridegroom. And so it's important that we think about, and if you think about bride and bridegroom, you're talking about serious intimacy here. And God wants to be thought of in seriously intimate terms. All of human history is a history of a kind of a divine love story, and we recognize this. Much of current theology that thinks along this way has a centering event and a centering place, and that would be Mount Sinai. And one of the reasons for this would be a covenant was made that was very distinct, very clear, and very understandable. And that covenant is thinking in terms of marital realities. Covenant is something you have with somebody else and you intend to keep to the covenant. And it's so firm and so, hey, I'm not divorcing you, that God stays in the covenant even when he has every reason to leave. Every reason they give him to leave, and he doesn't do it. There's some serious dynamics between his not leaving and them staying together, but nonetheless, they stay together. So this event, we think of in terms of a divine wedding with a covenant. And so at Mount Sinai, we think in terms of there is a coming together that is marriage-like. The covenant, there's a sacred family bond between two persons and establishes a permanent and sacred relationship. Once the sacrifice has been made, there is a banquet typically. And so you see this ongoing dynamic. One of the things that we really appreciate with Dayspring and Foundry, we have marriage material we like everybody to go through before they get married. And one of the last things we teach them is this is the difference between a covenant and a contract. All right? A contract is binding until someone breaks their end of the deal. Then all of a sudden, contract broken, and it's every man lawyering up and trying to get the best deal we can out of it. But in a covenant, you hang in there no matter what. That's one of the kinds of things we talk about when we talk about a covenant. In this covenant, God is the bridegroom, and the 12 tribes of Jacob constitute the bride. And sin is not just breaking of a rule or breaking of a law, but the betrayal of a relationship. And the act, and this is one of the reasons we know we can look back there and see a marriage, is when they define the breaking of the law, it's spiritual adultery or harlotry. It's defined like that over and over again in the Old Testament, at this harlotry, and even in the New Testament. When this covenant is broken, you're dealing with going off with another partner, doing what you want to do, betraying a relationship. So when we think of God as relationship, a lot of people want to start in the New Testament, saying, there you go. You know, this thing is not a religion. This is a relationship. Well, no, we don't start with the New Testament. It goes all the way back into the Old Testament, deep into the Old Testament, really all the way back to Genesis, where we see that God is very much a relationship that wants to walk with us. So that's kind of what we're talking about when we think it in terms of marital and nuptial metaphor. So the nuptial metaphor looms large throughout biblical history. So this is a lot of data. I'm going to dump a lot of data on you, and we're eventually going to get down to the end when we talk about the implications of the data. Before Adam was created, there was a trinity, and one was known as father and another as son. So the original family was not human, in other words. It was the very life of the triune God. So when you think of triune God, trinity, you think in terms of a relationship of family. Man was made in the image of that God, so we're made in a family relationship. We're made in a relational. And one of the things that's going to mean, all kinds of things it's going to mean, but one of the things it's going to mean is we operate best in relationship. You know, some people don't really, you know, like relationship all that much. You know, I'm an introvert. We had Miss Shirley over. She was at the house the other day, and I didn't tell her. I probably should have given her the high sign, but somewhere in here, I've had enough, and I'll slip off to my room. And everybody kind of leaves without me saying goodbye to them because I've had enough. I've had enough. I'm not a relational guy, particularly in those that can sit around and talk for 4 hours. I get my cup full and I'm done and I start sinking right there in front of you. I'll just start sinking. And I thought, as long as I'm sinking, might as well do it in my bed. So that's frequently what happens. But the fact of the matter is, whether that is true of me or not, I know this, I have to have other people to maximize Matt Friedman. And if that's not true, then the other thing is true. Other people need Matt Friedman to maximize themselves at different points in their life. And that's true of all of us. Some people come here and say, I don't like small groups. I don't need a small group. Well, what if people need you? What if this isn't about you? What if this is about other people needing who you are and what you can provide? So there's use of familiar terms to describe God that is no human projection. That's God who wants to be known as Father. That's God who wants to be known as Bridegroom. God wants us to relate to each other. And boy, we could do a whole thing on this. The way the members of the Trinity relate to one another is how we're supposed to relate to one another. And that is with intimacy and self-giving love. That is with communication, We're excellent at communication. My hunch is that some of you already came up with this when you're talking about marriage in your groups just a moment ago. There's self-giving love. There's communication. There's recognizing that there are roles in a marriage. Now, I'm not talking about so much as husband and wife roles. Some of those realities are going to be true. But I'm just thinking of my own marriage. There's some things Mary's really good at that I'm not. And vice versa. I know that's hard for you to believe, but there's some things I can do that she's not nearly as good at. What God wants is for those two people to get together and make disciples. And make disciples in our family, but make disciples in a church setting and make disciples of our neighborhood, etc. So that would be different roles, and we bring our strengths. And then there's purpose. What we know about Father, Son, and Spirit is they are a purposeful unity. And we're supposed to be purposeful as well. The Bible's bracketed by marriage. This, I love this. Adam and Eve in Genesis and the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation. So the Bible begins with a marriage and with a wedding. The Bible ends with a marriage and with a wedding. Interesting. The mark of the covenant is on the penis, the very point of male knowledge of the female. So the covenant is bound symbolically at the place where bride and bridegroom come to know each other and are sexually united. And what's fascinating about that to me is knowledge, know, in the Old Testament is the word yada, Y-A-D-A. And yada means to experience and to encounter. So it's not enough that you would know something intellectually here, but you experience something. You encounter somebody. And the first time it's used is of Adam knew Eve. Adam encountered, Adam experienced Eve. Now that's sexually. It would go on from there to mean all kinds of things, but it's always something more than simply, I know it cognitively. But it's much more, I know it affectively, feeling-wise, and I know it with my hands, and I know it experientially. So, it's interesting that Dennis Kinlaw talks about honor your father and mother. Mother, from the Ten Commandments. The great Old Testament word for glory is kavod. And that's K-A-B, but the B is always V in the Hebrew. So kavod is glory. But here it's kaved. So it's a very related word. And Kinlaw says this is appropriate in that our parents are the human symbols in our lives of our eternal Father. We should give them respect analogical to that which is due God. Now, it's not saying they are God. It's not saying that. And some of us had good parents and some of us didn't. But the point here is, typically, most cases, most of the time, this is a great analogy of our respect to God. We respect our parents. And we do that because we respect God. The most graphic biblical imaging of God's covenant relationship with Israel is Hosea. Remember the story of Hosea, which is quite an incredible book. By the way, my friend Bill Urey says that Hosea is first of the minor prophets because he wants to lead off with how radical this love is. So he's the first of the minors. And I think one of the most significant prophets, major or minor. But this is what God says. Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. Yahweh couches his covenant relationship to Israel in marital terms. He thinks it appropriate that he representatively illustrate in his life the situation in which Yahweh finds himself. In other words, the most powerful thing he can think of to communicate what's happening between himself and Israel is, hey, Hosea, marry a wife of harlotry, and let's talk. Whew, radical stuff, but all the more important when we think of intimacy in God. Ezekiel picks up on this theme and turns it into a philosophy of history for the people of Israel. And he says he pictures Israel as the child of an Amorite father and a Hittite mother who was cast into the wilderness by her parents and left alone to die. Yahweh sees that child, that forsaken child, and takes up that child, washes it, feeds it, clothes it, and nurtures her. And when the child reaches the age of love, Yahweh chooses her for his own bride and claims her for himself. And Yahweh's comment is in Ezekiel, and you will become mine. It's beautiful stuff. Nevertheless, Israel, even at that point, had a wandering heart and gave herself to other lovers. Jeremiah speaks of God's election of Israel in marital terms. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. So, Jeremiah, then in chapter 7. Kinlaw says, this was the chapter that Jesus had in mind when he found the worship in the temple in Jerusalem offensive, and he cleansed the temple. Jeremiah tells of a society, his own, where the alien, the fatherless, the widow, and the helpless have become prey. Stealing, perjury, murder, and adultery are commonplace. Even the house of God is a den of thieves, says Jeremiah. So God reminds Jeremiah that he had left the former holy place, Shiloh, because of that kind of conduct. And by the way, it's always interesting to me, God can leave a place. God can leave a person. We know that with Saul. He left Saul. The Holy Spirit left Saul. So we recognize that can happen. And I tell you what, it's the most chilling thing. We were out at the abortion clinic this morning, and one of the young ladies that was out there came up. We started talking, and she talked about this shocking, shocking thing in Romans where I gave you up. I said, interesting you say that, because Carl Henry, the great theologian, and for years the leading theologian of our country, and Billy Graham's favorite theologian. Carl Henry says, that word, I give you up, is the word paradidomi, and it's the scariest word in the Bible, because you do not want God to give you up. But he did it in Romans. He just says, I give you up. And what he's saying basically is, you want it that way? You sure you want it that way? Are you doubly and triply sure you want it that way? All right. Take it. And you don't want that to happen. Yeah.
Mm. When Mary and Joseph lose Jesus, the King James says it better, but and when the feast was ended, they were turning the boy, Jesus, stayed behind Jerusalem. His parents did not know it.
Yeah.
So he uses the same idea, like that he was lost. But the King James says it even better, like for this point, that they didn't even know that Jesus was gone. However, it says it.
Yeah, well, and Kinlaw talks about that, but he kind of says it in jest. If you ever want to know, can God leave a person? Can we lose God in our lives? He says, well, just think back to Mary and Joseph. They lost God back at the temple as they were headed out. I mean, yeah, it's kind of a funny. But he goes on for a while. That's funny. So that paradigm, my word. I was rememorizing Galatians 2:20. And y'all remember that, right? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And I thought to myself, you don't suppose. So one of the things I was doing, I was memorizing a few years ago, was I'd put the verse there, but on the back of the card, I'd put a Greek word that had meaning. And so on this one, I looked it up. Guess what it meant, Steve? I gave himself up was I paradidomi. Now, this paradidomi can be the scariest word in the New Testament or the most beautiful word. So he can either give us up or he can give himself up for us. Which do you prefer? And the intimate God says, I came to give myself up for this marriage. That's how much I love you. So anyway, let's get back to this. We kind of went off there for a moment. Even the house of God is a den of thieves. So God reminds Jeremiah that he had left the former place because of that conduct. So he tells Jeremiah he will withdraw his presence from this, the holy city. And nothing could be worse news than that. But this is what he says. The sign of the absence of God is the disappearance of the joyous music of the bride and the bridegroom. So all of a sudden now, the music you used to have in your life, because you and I had a marriage, you're not going to hear the music anymore. And I've often thought, wouldn't it be a shocking thing if we found out that God, you can tell God has judged a culture when marriage between man and woman gets to be outdated and we no longer want to do it anymore because that's an old way of doing things. Now we just live together until we can't stand one another, then we'll move out. Wouldn't it be a shocking thing if we found out that this is God's judgment on us, America, when there's a disappearance of the joyous music of the bride and the bridegroom? Well, you see that four times, those very words, this absence of God is the disappearance of this joyous music. You see that across Jeremiah. And so Kinlaw says, the sign of the absence of God is the disappearance of this joyous music. When God goes, his blessing goes with him and his judgment remains, and you don't want that to happen. All right. So Isaiah, verse 4, no longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. As a young woman marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so God will rejoice over you. So the Hebrew makes this passage all the more poignant because Hephzibah is Hebrew for my delight is in her. Beulah in Hebrew means married. So that this land of Beulah, the promised land, is the married land. Why? It's God's incredible gift to us. And that's where we're going to live together in holy matrimony. So this way of thinking about Yahweh's relationship to Israel began much earlier with the prophets. This is seen in the use of language of idolatry and adultery from Israel's earliest days. Why do you even use that terminology, idolatry and adultery, unless you're talking about marriage? So this marriage metaphor so permeated Israel's thought that it determined the Old Testament's usage of the words for adultery. Israel's disobedience is not seen as breaking a legal code, but it's a violation of personal marriage covenant. Now, let me just say this. The reason this is important is when you look at God as king, that's basically the only way you look at him, which is some of our traditions. In fact, there's an evangelical tradition that looks basically as God as king and God as judge. Well, if you do that, you leave out a lot of other really good ways to look at God. I have a friend, a mentor, that wrote a book called The Portraits of God. And in there, he has 8 major portraits. And king is one of them, judge is one of them, but father, loving father is one of them. And then there's 5 more ways. And then he has 11 minor categories. And I just started using those for devotion. Let me just praise this God. Let me pray this loving father today. Tomorrow, I'll praise the pure priest. The next day, I'll praise the sovereign king. But I want a well-rounded theology and not one that's just stuck. And this is what happens. We just said this. If you think that God is just a judge, then you're looking at a legal code. And sin is always the breaking of a law. If you're thinking of it as a father, it's the breaking of a relationship, which is true. Both are true. But God wants to know, I'm intimate with you, and when you sin, that is the breaking of a relationship. And I think that's powerful. I'm not so sure we think about it nearly enough that way. Israel's worship of gods other than Yahweh is early described as prostitution. So in Exodus, Yahweh describes the worship of idols as by Israel's neighbors in terms of they're prostituting themselves. So when God appears to Moses before his valedictory to Israel, we are told, the Lord said to Moses, you are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they're entering. They will forsake me and break the marriage covenant I made with them. Therefore, we must look at the covenant scene at Sinai in Exodus, not just in legal political terms. The covenant into which Israel is entering has legal characteristics, but there's a lot more than that. It's primarily nuptial. It's primarily marriage. God is taking a bride. So this thinking of Yahweh's relationship to Israel in nuptial terms is taken for granted by the New Testament writers. For instance, John explaining why some of his disciples are now going over to Jesus. Everybody knows this, by the way. So it's common understanding amongst the Hebrews, amongst the Israelites, that marriage is a main way to look at God. So you get to the New Testament, and sometimes it just pops up like, a man can receive what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not Christ, but am sent ahead of him. This is John, of course, the baptizer. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. Now, where'd that come from? John's just expecting everybody knows exactly what's going on here. So, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it's now complete. So he must become greater, I must become less. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, John understood his relationship to Jesus as that of a best man to the bridegroom friend. He viewed the mission of Christ in nuptial terms. The writer expects his readers to be thoroughly familiar with this metaphor, and they were. The first miracle in the gospel is, guess what? It's a miracle at a wedding. And the miracle was in the context of his immediate family with his mother urging him on. The redemption of the world began with a wedding feast and will end with the wedding of Christ and his church. It just keeps coming up. By the way, if any of you have been watching The Chosen, the series, really, really well done, enjoyable, I love it. But having said that, I really wish they would be, if they would be historically accurate at this scene, if you remember, it really does a good job of Jesus' interaction with Mary, and she's just assuming, you know, he's going to do what I want him to do if I just don't push him too hard, and Jesus does. Jesus makes the water into wine. It's a pretty cool thing, but in all of that, I really wish that they'd been accurate, and as Mary is turning around saying, do whatever he tells you to do, Jesus says, okay, fill up these jars. I think there's six of them. Well, the jars are this tall, this wide. I don't know how far away the well is. What do you think? Half mile? Quarter mile? 100 yards? 5 yards. I got the feeling it's a lot more than 5 yards and probably quarter mile-ish. It's a ways away. So they're supposed to take whatever little container they can take back and forth from a well and fill these six jars. Now, I have in my Bible here how many gallons that is, but it weighs as much as a small car. These guys would have been working for a couple hours to fill those. anybody know where that story's at? It's got to be in John, right? John 2. So the way I know this is I have a friend, Dan Searles. He was a missionary in Hungary, back here in the States now. He says his life verse is chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. He says, that's my life verse. Everybody's looking at him like, what in the world are you talking about? How can that be a life verse? He says, well, let me explain. It takes the whole thing to explain how hard it would have been for them to fill those jars up, how long it would have taken, how much sweat would have poured out. He says, but they didn't do anything other than says, we'll obey and go do it. That's the way I want to live my life. Anyway, this whole thing is kind of fun. Human sexuality is Paul's key to understanding the church. Remember in Ephesians 5, Paul addresses the question of how a husband should relate to his wife. He says that Christ's example on the cross is the love a husband should have for a wife. Then Paul introduces the church as the body of Christ and uses Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So the metaphor of marital reality is primary in even explaining us at Dayspring, even explaining this local church and the church universal. The last six chapters of Revelation give us the climax of this marriage metaphor. And this royal legal metaphor is there. So when we think in terms of royal, king, legal, judge, it's there. Hallelujah. For now our Lord, our God, mighty reigns. Reigns as king. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. But the next line, the climax of these verses is this. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. The whole climax of the Bible comes down to this metaphor. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. So we're given a brief picture of the final judgment. And then we see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. One of the seven angels says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Not surprisingly, we find a final invitation to salvation. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever's thirsty, let him come. It's an invitation. So the human story that begins with a wedding ends with a wedding. It started in Eden. Now it ends up in Revelation. This whole thing, the New Testament is bracketed by marriage, by a wedding. The Bible is bracketed by marriage, by a wedding. This is no small thing, but I fear that we don't often think about God that way. But if we're going to have intimacy with God, this is a good theme to run with. This is an important thing for us to be reminded of. Finally, in Revelation 17, Babylon is shown as the alternative to Israel, the other people of the earth who are not Yahweh's people. Her sin is, guess what? Adultery. The supreme sign of judgment is the voice. See, it comes up, Jeremiah four times, and now in Revelation. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Boom. So, the human social institution we call marriage was in Yahweh's mind before the creation of the world. And it was used as a divine pedagogical tool. It was a teaching tool to show us what human history is really all about. So if history began with a wedding in Eden and closes with one in the New Jerusalem, the biblical story runs from wedding to wedding, from temporal symbol to eternal reality. Wow. So I had to look this up, and after I looked it up and heard many people actually say his name, I still don't think I have it right, but here we go. There was a pope, John Paul II, and his name was Karol Wojtyła. I'm just telling you, that's how you say it. At least that's how I think how you say it. But he suggests that marriage is God's best way to image for us both Christ's love for us who make up his church and also that self-giving love that characterizes the inner life of Father, Son, and Spirit. In fact, Wojtyła speaks of the iconography of marriage. It's just a good picture of what God is like and what we are supposed to be like. And so we recognize that, and we begin to say, if that's true, maybe in my devotional time, maybe in my reading of Scripture, I need to begin looking for these instances and say, Jesus, I want to be like that with you. I want to be intimate with you like a marriage, like a good marriage. So this means, says Kinlaw, in the home, we have our best opportunity to learn the essential character of God. No other institution combines order and self-giving love like the family. Here we learn to obey our parents in a context of sacrificial and self-giving love. Here we can see the possibility that love and law are not antithetical. The family is God's special tool intended to enable us to conceive the God of Sinai and of Calvary as one without any inner contradiction in Him. Thus, we honor, glorify, and worship Him and lovingly trust Him at the same time. But here's what Kinlaw says, and it's really hard to hear when you think in terms of the family in the Western world. Because, y'all, it's crumbling. And it's crumbling fast. If the family is destroyed, God's prime tool to enable us to think about Him no longer exists. His primary teaching tool to teach about Himself has always been good marriage. And what happens when that's wiped off the face of the Western world? There's scary implications. So this is what I did. It was an easy thing to do. You could do it too. I just went to the internet and I typed in, what's a good family? And actually, what I did here was, what's a good marriage? And you can see where I found it. I have no idea who these people are. Couldn't figure it out. But they had the best list of eight things. So how many of these things were on your list? just a moment ago. Did anybody say any of these eight things? Let's start off. Let's go through them real quick. Love and commitment. So pretty much in ancient Near Eastern marriage, it wasn't about feeling primarily. Sometimes it wasn't about feeling at all. Y'all know Guna Kumar. He's our friend in India. One of his main jobs in his role as Christian leader in India is to go around and make marriages. And that is, there are pockets of Christianity in India, and since there are pockets, this pocket might not know about this pocket, that there's an eligible young man that's ready to marry an eligible young woman, but the young woman's not there in that village. And so it's Guna's job to say, well, I know of a young woman. And he'll size it up and pray about it. I'd be interested to know how much he prays, but he prays about it and thinks about it and says, I think that'd be a good match. They meet each other on the wedding day. I kid you not, the wedding day. I'm thinking, how's that love? He says, it's very much love because it's commitment. I don't know who this person is, but we're going to get married. We're going to have a family. We will endure. I say, how many divorces out of that whole situation? He says, never once. Now, I can tell you, there may be some bad things that happen in those marriages, but they intend to stay together. And that's commitment. And I'm just thinking, in our marriages today, how much are we feeling based? And I think every one of us would say, everyone who has found a spouse, there's a lot of feeling involved with it. I'll tell you right now, I married the prettiest redhead in Mississippi, and there was a lot of feeling involved in that. I mean, whoo, I like this girl. I like her real much. I mean, there was feeling involved. I don't think that's so bad, but I think it can be bothersome and trouble is because what happens when that feeling runs out? I married her based on a feeling, and what happens in 3 weeks or 3 years or in 30 years when I don't feel that way anymore? What then? Is this marriage based on commitment or is it based on that feeling? And what we say is, it ought to be based on commitment. Shirley Baldwin has passed away, and she was married to Don, and they'll be the first to say, hey, this marriage has some good years, and it has some tough years. But they stayed married for, what, 62 years? 63, 60-something? Just hung in there. I always like to say, hung in there like a rusty fish hook hung in there. I mean, just... we're committed to this thing. Sometimes we don't even like each other. I mean, it's the opposite of feeling. I don't even like this person anymore. And nonetheless, we are committed to be all that Jesus wants us and needs for us to be. Needs for us to be is an interesting one, isn't it? Because he needs this marriage to work because that marriage, if it's a Christian marriage, is a picture of me, says God. There's a lot at stake with our marriages. So having said that, love and commitment. The second thing here is, keep intimacy alive. Just this website had these eight things, and I thought, that's a great one. Faithfulness and adding romance. Faithfulness is, I'm obstinately committed to no adultery, to not messing around with any other women, to say, this is the one for me. But also, if you're going to keep that going, it's always a great idea to add some romance. So I'm thinking, let's talk about God here just a minute. We are the bride, the church is the bride, he is the groom. So what does that mean to keep romance alive? Help me out. What does it mean to keep romance alive between you and God? What do you got, Nathan?
Go on, thanks.
Yes, I think it means, I've seen some things lately, it says, almost like a vow before marriage. I vow to continue to pursue you. I've been thinking about that lately in my own marriage. Am I pursuing Mary? I'm not so sure I'd do it good enough. Don't tell her that. Just leave that between you and me. But do I really pursue her like she deserves and like God wants me to pursue her? That's a great word. How can I do better at that? That's good. And you said, Andy? Okay, and that we get to that here in just a... No, that's good. That happens to be number 1-8 is communication. But yeah, you got to keep the discussion going. You got to keep it open. A lot of marriages shut down in communication with one another. What is the key to good communication then, Andy?
Regularity.
Okay. Ah, good. Listening. I love that. Value what they're talking to you about. I decided a couple of, maybe a year and a half, maybe 2 years ago, that maybe I'm not reading Scripture right. Maybe I ought to make it more personal. So, as you know, in my prayer life, one of the things I do is use the Psalms a lot. That, am I using the Psalms right? And I'm not sure this is right, but it's certainly personalized it more for me. I put these words in God's mouth for me today. That doesn't always work. Most of the time it works. So y'all know Psalm 23, so it'll be an easy one to do. Matt, I am your shepherd. So today, because of that reality, you're not going to be in want. Today, Matt, count on me to make you lie down in green pastures. I'm going to lead you beside quiet waters. Get a load of this, Matt. I'm going to restore your soul today. I'm going to guide you in paths of righteousness for my name's sake. So what this has turned into, instead of me just reading about God or about David's poetry, I've decided, well, they're the words of the Lord. These are God. This is God's word, we say, right? Could it be for me today? And I said, Lord, if I'm making mistakes, help me out with my mistakes here in this way of using Scripture. But, you know, Matt, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have to fear any evil. Because I'm with you. And I just read through the Psalms like this. And I tell you what, they come alive for me. Because all of a sudden now, I'm listening to God. His message for me today. It is a whole different way to read Scripture. And by the way, you got to think about it as you go through. That's one of the things it's helped me to do. Is I've got to think about changing the pronouns. And it's kind of a little bit of a chore. But it's been so beautiful to me that I'm working on listening to God more. That's not the only way to listen to God. But man, it's been rich. It's been really rich for me. So this whole communication thing and adding romance. The third thing here is humility. Someone help me out. Why would humility be important in a marriage? Serve each other. Yeah, wash each other's feet in proverbial ways. Yeah. Ah, self-giving love has to be humble. You nodded your head up and down a moment ago. That's good. Amen. Good. Who else? Why is humility important for a marriage relationship with God? We're talking about God now. Speak to me about that. Good. Humility makes one vulnerable. That's good. And it's good to be vulnerable before your marriage partner. Yeah, that's nice. That I don't always have to be right. Sometimes I'm wrong and I need to admit it boldly. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So it's accepting and offering paradigmatize.
Yeah, well, and what greater humility, Austin, than one partner says, I'm willing to die for you. I will die for you. I did die for you. Wow. That's humble. Particularly when you have every means to get yourself out of the death. I'm willing to die. I did die. Humility, patience, and forgiveness. We've already said forgiveness. Why is patience important in a marriage?
Because you're dealing with another person.
Yeah. Well, tell me about patience with him. I'm sure that's a full-time gig. Nah. See, that's sweet right there. That's nice.
Well,
Okay, patience, and then so number 1.5 is time. So talk to me about time, Austin.
Well, if you're not very patient, you're not going to rack up the time.
Okay, I like the time one. You've got to spend time with this person, and you don't get to say quality time. That's what everybody wants to do. I'm spending quality time with my kid, which means you spend, you know, an hour with them a week thinking, but that's good enough because it's quality. It takes lots of time to make a good marriage. It takes lots of time to make a good parent. It takes time. And that means saying no to some things as well as saying yes to some things, right? Boy, I tell you, the saying no to some things is the hard thing in our culture. It is for me anyway. I mean, I'm always so thrilled that someone wants me to do something. I say yes too much. You know, I've been gone. Some of you notice I've been gone a couple of Sundays. The reason is I'm just so honored that anybody in the Pacific Northwest would want me to come. Really? You want me to come and speak to pastors in Oregon as we're looking at the ocean? Yeah. Well, why do you necessarily say yeah when you're saying yes to that, but when you say yes to that, you're saying no to some other thing? I said no to my, you know, spending time with my wife that weekend. You say, well, that's okay. It was okay with her. It was okay with me. But was it the best choice? Maybe it was. I'm not saying it wasn't. I'm just saying you say yes and no every time you make a decision, right? You just say no to some things. And time with God is an important thing that it's critical that you're saying yes. And the no's are pretty interesting. Date night, number 1.6, date night. Or maybe that's the Sabbath, huh? But it's interesting about the Sabbath, isn't it? All kinds of things want to encroach on date night. My wife and I, I'm trying to think how many years it was. The church finally gave us, they went all overboard and gave us a bed and breakfast in Vicksburg. Remember this, Patricia? Bed and breakfast in Vicksburg. We were so thrilled because for the first time in 16 years, we had an overnight together apart from the kids. I'm going to tell you, that's a husband problem right there. I wasn't paying attention. Just when we start to think about it, wow, is that even possible? We went well over a decade not spending any time alone from each other for two nights or whatever it was. I'm thinking that, again, you say yes to some things, you say no to some things, but date night is saying there's a special time every day I'm going to spend with an open Bible and let God talk to me, all right? So that's my commitment every morning. So that's kind of a date time, date night. But is there a day? And of course, all kinds of things encroach. And we let things encroach. The key thing that's encroached on date time in our culture has been things like sports on Sunday. And by golly, if the team needs me on Sunday morning, of course I'm going to be there. Well, we're the first generation that ever said, of course I'm going to be there. For soccer? On Sunday morning? Really? What we need to say is, no, I don't do that. No, our family doesn't do that. And no, we won't play soccer if we have to do that. No, no, you can't say no to soccer. You can't do that to a kid. What have we done with our kids if we haven't done that? We've said, hey, you can cheapen your life in God because soccer is a number one priority in this family. You say, well, that's just not fair. I don't think you're talking fair right now. How am I talking? I'm just telling you, this is the first generation that ever said that, and we could get away with it. And we've let soccer do it to us, and the church let them, and they're doing it. And now all kinds of sports are played on Sunday morning, and all kinds of other things start moving in on Sunday morning. And pretty soon there will be no Sabbath. It'll be a work day. I'm going to tell you, that's where we're headed. It'll be a work day just like all other days. And it already is, kind of is, isn't it? A lot of people out there working so that we can do our thing on Sundays. We need to say yes to some special times with Jesus. Honesty and trust. Someone already talked about that. And then communication. Be a good listener. I like this one. And it's okay to disagree. I'm thinking, well, how's that appropriate with God? You ever read the Psalms? He's frustrated a good bit of the time. He's kind of arguing with God. Now, he always submits at the end. But he's very open in his relationship with God to say, I got a kind of a problem with this. Over and over again. But at the end, he says, but praise the Lord. I mean, you're God, I'm not. All right. But there is disagreement there, and I think it's important to have that kind of open relationship with God. To say we can have that kind of candid dialogue between me and God. At the end, he gets his way. I'm going to do what he wants me to do. But is it okay for me to voice these things? And I think the Psalms teach us, yes, it's okay. But you got to finally come around and say, yes, sir. And guess what? I think God likes that kind of relationship. I do. I think he likes that kind of relationship. All right. Questions or comments here? The marital, the nuptial metaphor for intimacy with God. A lot of other really great data in Scripture, but I wanted to throw that out to you to kind of cover that ground. Comments, questions, thoughts?
There's a great writer named Christopher West who's taken his whole life just to study John Paul II's work. And he's a Catholic, but he's has a lot of interesting things to say on this subject. But he says this, I think it helped me a lot, that the Bible can be summed up in five words. Hopefully I have it five right. God wants to marry you.
Hmm. Good. Beautiful. Beautiful. Maybe you could say after the marriage, God wants you to be faithful to that union, to that one flesh reality. Beautiful. Thank you. Somebody else here. Yeah, Miss Patricia, thank you. God's key metaphor for teaching us about himself is what we're saying. What would he attack? His key teaching tool for teaching us about him, and that is marriage. Yeah, and I think you're exactly right. We get back to our spiritual formation stuff at that point, or spiritual warfare stuff at that point. We shouldn't be surprised that that's what Satan attacks. It's that important. And let me just say, it may be that we just keep it at that point. But it may be that because of lots of other things, that's God's judgment on us. Is marriage is going away. As his judgment on us, is that possible? Well, he says it's possible in Jeremiah and at the end of Revelation. The sound, the joyous sound of the bride and the bridegroom are heard no more. That's what scares me. It's the same thing with Patricia. I read something years ago about abortion, and someone was talking about 1.5 million abortions a year, how horrible, and God's going to judge us. And the guy writing it said, what if that is God's judgment on us? That we've become so wicked, we're killing our own babies. That is God's judgment on us. Wow. Just thinking those terms is just a whole different way of cogitating. Yeah. It is.
And so it's not a surprise that that's the next thing. Like, what is that stopping? Well, that's stopping the way that we can understand the intimate relationship between Christ and church.
Yes, and what God needs right now is an institution that's strong enough with enough integrity to say no. And you've met, back to that real quick, and that's Jeremiah in Jeremiah is a den of thieves. You've made this a den of thieves. The temple is now a den of thieves. And it's done saying, den of thieves is, hey, the opposite of den of thieves is, that temple's used for my purposes, now it's used for your purposes. Buying and selling and doing whatever with your body that you want to. Doing whatever you want on the Sabbath, all that could be articulated as a den of thieves.
The whole process, if you look at the numbers, it's one of those things that's really hammered in the back of my head, is the whole transgenderism movement. Other destruction I think that involved. I think I repented from the hatred of those people. And God opened my eyes and showed me. Different than any other self-destruction, except that when it's done.
Help us, Jesus. So what is a good idea for our lives is to take that list of key to a good marriage, apply these things to your life with Jesus. Is there a commitment, a ironclad commitment between me and him? It's not based on feelings. My relationship with God is not a feeling. I'm not going to have a quiet time if I feel good about it. I'm going to have a quiet time. This is things I do. I'm not going to go to church. If it's a good morning for me to go to church, I'm going to church. And all the other kinds of things that go along with that. Do I have not a feeling-based relationship with Jesus, but a commitment-based? Am I keeping my intimacy? Am I doing my part to keep intimacy alive with Jesus through faithfulness and through romance? Am I romancing God? See, we're the bride now. Am I romancing him? Is there humility? Do I have the requisite humility necessary? Is there patience and forgiveness? Am I spending the kind of time with him that he wants me to spend? Are we having date nights, date days, date times during the day? Is there something that I will not allow anything else to encroach upon so that I can have this time with him? And then is there honesty and trust and good communication? Am I listening well to God? Am I being vocal about even my disagreements with him when necessary? So Jesus, we want this. We want a good marriage. And Lord, we know you've done all that you can do. But could you, by grace, bring to our minds, our hearts, to our wills, the necessary things to be better on our end? We want a good marriage. And so, Lord, make it happen. We want that as a church, as a local church, as a church universal, to be sure, but as a local church, and we want it as individuals in this church. Jesus, we want a good marriage. We want intimacy with you. Teach us what that means more and more. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.